Oh, that my people could understand. Oh, that my people would know. Every time you seek my face, I will to be found by you. For I am not hiding. I'm not trying to stay away from you, but I am gathering you unto myself. That where I am, says Jesus, there you may be also. That you may be seated with me in heavenly places. That as you seek my face, you would realize that when you find me, I will lift you above the things of the world and draw you out of those things. For am I not the greater one? Am I not the one who has created all these things? And yet you pray as though I am not able to overcome that which I've created. For that which is created is always subject to the Creator. And I have created these things. I've even created the smith that blows the fires. And I am greater than he, says God. For I am putting the enemy under your feet. Indeed, I have already placed him under your feet. But you need to receive what I've done. That you would always walk on the enemy. That you would always keep him under your feet and never, never, never allow him to rise to such a level that you would walk in fear of him. For I am the greater one, says God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that I am the Lord, the God Almighty. And they will bow in submission to me, says God. That day has already come. That day has already arrived when you shall declare my greatness and the enemy shall bow before you. For I have given my son Jesus all authority in heaven and earth, and I have given that authority, says Jesus, to you. For I have given you my name, and my name is higher than all other things. So walk before me. Walk right before me, and you'll see the power flow. For in that day you shall see the enemy flee, and he shall go away from thee. You shall see my glory manifested all around you, and you will not think it to be an unusual thing, but you will simply reflect and say, it's my God, and he is with me. Everywhere I go. Praise you, Father.
Praise God. Are you ready for the word this morning? I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been using this verse for 12, 13, 14, 15 months now. But I want you to read it in context this morning. I want us to have a look at this as we start a new series. Say it with me. You can say it, the first verse 14 without having to read it, but say it with me. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now at the heart of this verse that we've been doing, and I want to go back because with what we're entering into, I need to reemphasize this. But at the heart of this verse is the encouragement that Christ will lead us in triumph. But the understanding that Christ will lead us, there's an understanding implicit in this that you're following. Okay? You say, well, Christ leads me. Well, he doesn't lead you if you don't follow. And so if Christ is going to lead us, because he's always out in front, he's always trying to lead us, but he cannot lead you if you are not willing to follow. So implicit in this, he says, hey man, Christ will always lead us into triumph. Amen. He'll always do that if we always follow. It's dependent upon that. It's not stated expressly, but it's totally dependent. If God's leading, then someone's got to be following, and he wants us to follow him. Amen. And through us diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, we're going to touch on both of those this morning and in this series. The series we're starting today is being established in righteousness. Being established, built up, grounded, rooted in the righteousness of Almighty God. Now, let's read this whole verse here, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. It says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge," not our knowledge of him, but diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those that are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now let's take a look at this. We are the fragrance of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We give off the aroma of Christ that Christ brings. But Christ says the Word of God is a living, active, two-edged sword that cuts asunder even to the soul and the spirits, to the intents and the thoughts of the mind. So this Word of God, this fragrance of Christ, has a twofold purpose. He says, to one, we are an aroma of death. So how could that be? I mean, if I've got life on the inside of me, but I'm the aroma of death, it says you're the aroma of death to those who are perishing, to those who have rejected Jesus Christ, but you are the aroma of life to those that are hungry for God. You don't decide the aroma that you are. You are an aroma. You're either sweet or stinky. Okay? But if you are in Christ, if you're following him, you have an aroma of life to life. A sweet, sweet aroma. It's interesting to me. To the perishing, we are an aroma of death. But to the other, we are the aroma of life to life. And I looked up that word life, and I had never looked at it in this scripture. Guess what the word life is? Zoe. You are the aroma of Zoe to Zoe. In other words, if people will receive your fragrance that comes from Jesus Christ, you have the aroma of the life of God. Life is only God has. Life that only exists in God, and you have that aroma. And those who gather around your aroma, who gather around that blessing of Christ, gather around that preciousness of Almighty God, you bring them life. Life to life. Zoe to Zoe. I am an aroma of Zoe, but to those who are perishing, who reject it, it's just condemnation, it's conviction, and it's judgment to them, and they reject it to their own death, to their own loss. While if you're hungry for the things of God, I'm an aroma of life to you. Because I will bring you, if you follow, I will bring you into the very life that I'm experiencing with Jesus Christ. Now that's how we're to live, to have that aroma of God so we can be a sweet fragrance to those that are hungry for the things of God. Amen. And then it says at the end of verse 16, "And who is sufficient for these things?" Now does everybody understand that verse? And who is sufficient? Well, let me break that down for you, because that's kind of old King James and doesn't really translate all that well. But it means, the word sufficient means reaching toward or reaching out. So it's who is sufficient for these things? Who is reaching toward this aroma? Another definition is competent. Who is competent to reach this aroma of life? Who is worthy to be this aroma of God? Who is worthy? Oh, now we start looking at all kinds of things, don't we? Am I really worthy? Am I giving out the right fragrance? But this is a question. You are an aroma, but what kind of an aroma are you? Are you an aroma that draws people, that people want to follow? Or are you the aroma that everybody can't stand to be around? When I was in college, I was a pesky kid. I was a pesky kid growing up, and I know some of you will still say I'm pesky. That means a nuisance. That means I'm always in everybody else's business. And one of the hard lessons I had to learn in college is I was a pest. And so when I went into the rooms where everybody was talking, you know, after 5 or 10 minutes, I was the only one left in the room. And nobody asked me to go with them. They didn't ask me to leave, but they left. I'm not the sharpest guy in the world, but after a while I caught on. It's like, Gordon, shut up. Just be still. And so I learned going into rooms that, well, I'll tell you, I've spent about a week all by myself. Just not, because I thought if anybody's going to come around me, I'm not going to force myself on them, because that's what pesky kids do. You force yourself on people. I said, I'm not going to do that. So I sat in my room for about a week. And after about a week, one person walked in and sat down. Oh, did I want to talk? I mean, you talk about biting your tongue. And I just sat there and, okay, just shut up, Gordon, shut up. Don't say a word, don't say a word. And they started talking. And we had a conversation. I learned not to push myself on people. I had an aroma, and it was an aroma that people were repelled by it. They didn't want to be around it. So sometimes when you see me, I keep telling you this, if you knew me before Christ, you wouldn't like me. Because I didn't like me a whole lot before Christ. But I'm a changed person now. I was hoping for more amens than that, but don't go there. And I've learned, I try, and sometimes I still have to really bite my tongue and just, I need to learn to listen to other people. I need to give them an opportunity to talk because I know so much. And I will bless you with all my wisdom, whether you want it or not. I bless. It's like I still have to just, okay, be quiet, listen a while. But you can change your aroma. You really can. And this is what I want to talk about. Who's worthy? Who's worthy to give off the aroma of Christ? How where do we get the aroma from, and how do we give that out? Well, I want to give you several scriptures. Go to John 15. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to belabor the point. Okay, because I want this to be really, really clear to us. John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus says, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, generally put, I'm going to give you some other verses out of John 17, but generally put, this is where we begin to get the phrase. It's not a Bible phrase, but it is a correct understanding of things, that we are in the world, but not of it. We're in it, but not of it. Because if you try to find that particular verse in the Bible, you won't find it. But it's implied in this verse and in several I'm going to give you here in a minute in John chapter 17. We are in the world, but not of it. Now, he says in here, you are not of the world. You are not, talking to the disciples, talking to those following, he says, you are not of the world. But he says, I chose you out of the world. Now, listen, I chose you out of the world. Now, that's kind of significant because that word means to choose or to pick out. It means unless you are chosen by Christ, you are in the world and you are of the world until you're picked by Jesus Christ. Now, this word is used as when God chose the disciples. He chose them. Now, the picture that I get is here's all the people following Jesus, but he chose the disciples. There were people that were hungry for the teaching, hungry for the ministry. There were people who followed Jesus around, but Jesus chose the 12. He chose the 70. He chose these people and drew them out so that they would be separate from the world, separate from the things that other people are getting. Remember when Jesus is telling parables and in Mark chapter 4, the disciples ask him, Lord, why do you talk to him in parables? He says, to those who are outside, everything comes in parables. But to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. And I love it because they get to know the secrets. So they ask Jesus, what the heck did you mean by the last parable? Have you ever read a parable and wonder, God, I don't get it? And even in Mark 4, when he gives us the parable of the sower sowing the seed, and he explains it to the disciples, there's times I read that and it's like, Lord, I'm not sure if I still get this. Have you been there? There's still things but it's been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Sometimes I get to the point of, I hope I know a few. I think I do. I hope I do. But who is worthy? Who is competent to know these things, to be that representative of God? Now, it's also used of when God chose Israel. Chose them out of the nations of the world. And he selected Israel out of all the people and said, I'm separating you to myself. You're my own unique, special people that belong to me. Now, Strong's Concordance says this, that this word means of God choosing whom he judged fit to receive his favors and separated from the rest of mankind to be peculiarly his own and to be attended continually by his gracious oversight. So he not only is separating me to be separate and unique for God, but he's separating me to be continually supported by God, to be continually in his attendance, for God to continually look after me, for God to continually surround me. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll sit closer to you than a brother. But this is God's commitment to us, but he chooses us on his own desire, on his own level. He chooses us. Now go to 17, John chapter 17. I'll read verse 11 first. Jesus says, now I am no longer in the world. Now that's weird because Jesus hasn't ascended to heaven yet. But Jesus tells the disciples, now I am no longer in the world. But these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now he just makes a profound statement. I'm not of the world. He says, but the disciples now, they're still in the world, but I'm asking you, God, that you will make them one as we are one. And Jesus said, I'm not of the world. So he's asking the Father, make the disciples not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Bring the disciples into that position, that place, that understanding, that relationship with God that Jesus himself has. Bring them, Lord, into that spot so that they can be one, even, Lord, as we are one. Now that blows your religion. Because Jesus is saying, I want you to have the same relationship with the Father that Jesus the Son has. And we know that Jesus knew Father. He said, if they've seen me, they've seen you, Father. He said, there's no distinction between the Son and the Father. And he's praying for us that we would be one, even as Jesus is one with the Father. Now go down here a few verses. Go down to verse 14. He says to the about the disciples. Now, a lot of people believe, and I'm in agreement with this, believe that this is the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. And when you begin to look at it that way, it's a lot more significant about what he's praying in the garden. And verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we find out the word separates us. If we hear the word, receive the word, begin to act and live on the word, we are no longer of this world. He goes on to say in verse 14, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Now that's where a lot of us miss it. We just want to be gone. We don't want to have any problems. We don't want to have any difficulties. We want, Lord, if I'm not in the world, I don't want to be in the world. I want, take me out, Lord. And God's not ready to take you out. Why? He's leaving you to be a fragrance. He's leaving you to be an aroma to those who are still in the world. You have a purpose. You have a destiny. God is still in the process of using you and developing you so that you smell good. And not just with cologne that you splash on the outside, but that you have this savor of God, this aroma of the Spirit of God that comes out of your inner man and just begins to permeate the atmosphere that you're in at the moment. Your situation, your home, your church, your business, wherever you go, that this aroma should always go with you. He says, I pray that you should not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the enemy. You're still in the world. You're not of it, but you're in it. And Jesus' prayer is that we would keep, that God would keep us safe from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, he's telling the Father, they are not of the world, just even as I am not of the world. Now, it's interesting, that last part, that they are not in the world just as I am not in the world, he repeats again in verse 16. In 14 he says it, and 16 he says it. So twice Jesus says that. Now, here's the question I want to pose to you. How can we be in the world but not of it? How can you do all the daily stuff that you have to do, the kids, the groceries, the shopping, the going to work, the coming home, the yard work, the hobbies? How can you do all of those things and not be caught up in the things of the world or bound by the things of the world? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus because he was a secret follower, but Jesus told Nicodemus, just following me around is not sufficient. You must be born again. There must be a difference in your life. There must be a change in your life if you're really going to pursue me. In John 3:6, Jesus tells Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So flesh can only produce flesh. So if I'm following Jesus just by an act of my flesh, it's still flesh. It might be good flesh, but it's still flesh. I've got to be born again is to follow Jesus by my spirit, because spirit begets spirit. Now, we're not going to get into carnal Christianity today, but we're going to touch on it. But we've got to be born of the Spirit, because only spirit can produce spiritual things. If you want to have change in your life, you've got to have a new spirit. You've got to be born again by the Spirit of God. Just trying to outwardly manufacture obedience to God only creates fleshy things. It cannot create the things that the Spirit creates. That's why you see so many frustrated Christians. But I'm doing all the right stuff, but it's not in the doing. It's in the spirit. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. Now, I won't ask you to turn here, but let me just give you some scriptures about this difference between the flesh and the spirit. In Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be stiff-necked no longer. There's a circumcision that the Jews did. But even in Deuteronomy, where they circumcised the Jews after they came out of Egypt, they circumcised them physically, but yet even in Deuteronomy it says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Now, I was circumcised as a little kid, and I understand it's painful, but I don't remember it. But a lot, if you're an adult and you get circumcised, I hear it is very, very painful. And it is for us today to be circumcised of the heart can be painful. There's when you're circumcised of the heart, it's like, Lord, I do the things I don't want to do. How do I do the right things? He said, you got to cut something off. You got to cut it off and throw it away. Circumcision is of the heart. Let me give you another verse. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Now get this. This is a biggie. God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. What is the circumcision of a heart? Here in Deuteronomy it says, the circumcision is that you love God with all your soul and all your heart. But Lord, I love you. Have you circumcised your heart yet? what are you, I don't know how to say this, what are you willing to pay to love God? Do you love him? See, Jesus said, you've got to love me more than family. You got to love me more than friends. You got to love me more than your sons and more than your daughters, more than your mother, more than your father. You've got to be willing to forsake everything for me and the kingdom. That's the love of God. He doesn't say you hate family. It says you've got to choose me over them. When it comes to push and pull, you've got to choose me. That's how you show your love for God. We're not talking about being mean. We're not talking about throwing people out. We're not talking about becoming nasty. We're just saying you've got to love God more than family. Now, notice I did not say you've got to be in church. I said you've got to love God. You've got to love God. I didn't say you have to sell hoagies or make hoagies. I said you've got to love God. See, we want to make this into natural things. Well, if I love my family, I can't miss any church services. I didn't say that. I said, you've got to love God more than the family. And when you're with the family, you've got to love God more than the family. And when you're at family dinners, you've got to love God more than the family. You've got to choose. God is my desire. And because of God, I'll just throw this out, but because of God, I will minister to those in my family. I will minister to those who are around me. But I always come at it with the focus, I'm going to love God. Okay, we're talking about some deep things here. That's why I'm just kind of hanging here for a little bit. But the circumcision of your heart is to love God more than any other thing. More than your desires, more than your pleasure, more than your interest, more than you've got to love God. Now, it's kind of like the Bible says pray continually. Now, how do I pray continually? Well, it's an attitude. But if I pray continually, I can't do my job at work. Yes, you can. Because you can pray while you're doing your work. You can ask God for wisdom while you're doing your work. Prayer is an attitude, a relationship. Let me ask you, when you and your wife are separated, do you still love her? Yeah. See, it's that, but are you thinking about her all the time when you're separated? No. But yet you never forget that you're married to her. Now, isn't that curious? But she's always on his mind. But yet he doesn't always think about her. But yet he's always aware of her presence, whether she's with him or not. See, I'm aware, if I'm apart from Debbie and I do something stupid, which I very rarely do, immediately I know Debbie's reaction. Immediately I know her. Immediately I know what she would say. I say, thank you, Lord, that Debbie's not here. Because I know what she would do. And I know I'd be in trouble. Pray continuously. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Didn't Jesus say that's the first commandment? Well, you can do that without having to consciously think about God, but you're always aware of his presence. You're always aware he's with you. You're always aware that no matter where I am or what I'm doing, he knows it all. You know, sometimes after I've done something stupid, which is rarely, and I come back to the house, I'm half expecting Debbie to confront me about it. You know? She's got to know, right? I mean, or I'm expecting her to ask, what have you been doing? And it's like, I'm caught. And so sometimes, because I can't keep my mouth shut, I just blurt out, I sinned against you. I did something really stupid in the room. Don't beat me. Don't beat me. And she goes, what are you babbling about? I don't know. I'm thinking if I just keep my mouth shut, she wouldn't know. But yet my reaction internally is she does. And when we do something, we know God knows. Why? Because we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul. Because he's a part of us wherever we go. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. So we're told God is going to circumcise us because he's going to cut out that part and throw that part away that conflicts with the love of God. And then he says, you've got to circumcise your heart too. In other words, God's not going to do it independently from us. It's a joint venture. I have to present myself to him for him to cut away that which I need to lose, for God to do that which is right for me and to build me up in the things of God. It's a joint venture. I cannot do it by myself, and God cannot do it unless I'm present. But now, I want you to catch this. Circumcision always requires something to be thrown away. Something has to be cut. Something has to be removed. Now, this has a point to it. And we'll go to Romans chapter 2. Go to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 25... it says, and this is a long version, but for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Now he's talking to Jews that say, well, you've got to be circumcised in the flesh. He says, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He said, just because you're Jews and just because you've been circumcised in the natural, if you break the law, your circumcision doesn't get you anything anymore. Because it's a natural circumcision, okay? Verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? See, if the law can take away a Jew's circumcision, then if a non-circumcised person, an unbeliever, a Gentile, keeps the law, then he's accepted as being circumcised, even though he's not. If the law can take away your circumcision, then keeping the law can give you circumcision. Okay? 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? He says that Gentile who keeps the law will even wind up judging the Jew who violates the law because he loses his circumcision. In other words, it's the one who's faithful to God. Now, no, don't go too far on that, but I just want to lift that up before you. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, catch this, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's saying circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcised, circumcised, in the natural, it doesn't matter. Now, where does he get that from? In Deuteronomy, circumcise your heart, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. This is what he's talking about. A Gentile can become a believer and believe in God and trust in God and love God with all of his heart and soul. And if he does that, he is above the Jew, just that is only circumcised but breaks the law of not loving God. Now, verse 29 goes on, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not that of the heart, circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Paul is not teaching against circumcision, if you're Jewish, but he's saying you've got to be circumcised of the heart. That is more important than keeping the law. And the only way a Gentile can come into faith in God is to love God. Amen? Even though that's the law to keep. Jesus said, this is the first and foremost law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like the first of an equal stature, to love your neighbor even as you love yourself. These are the two great commandments. He said, if you keep these, you keep all the law. So we're not talking about the 613 laws of Judaism. We're talking about the law to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we're talking about here. Circumcision is that of the heart, of the spirit. Now, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Don't turn here with me. I'll just read it to you because we're going to stay in Romans. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. There are few who find it. It's the broad way to destruction, but it's a narrow gate. Well, what does that mean? I've got to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've got to love him. And in every situation that we go into, the question that God puts before us is, do you love me? Do you love me more than what you might lose? Do you love me more than what you have to pay? Do you love me more? This is the same question Debbie asks me all the time. Not outwardly, but do you love me more? Do you love me more than being with the guys? Do you love me more than doing all this stuff? Do you love me more? Do you love me more? It's always that type of question, because marriage, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but marriage in the earth, in the natural, was established to show the unity between us and the Father. Paul says that plainly. He says, I'm not talking to you about natural marriage. I'm talking to you about Christ and the church. I'm talking to you about the relationship that we ought to have with God, that God is always first place. We love him more than anything else. Now go to Romans chapter 10. I feel like Perry Stone. Lord, help me. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, and what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart we believe unto righteousness. With the mouth we make confession out of what we believe in our heart. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So what I really believe in my heart ought to be coming out of my mouth. Actually, what I really believe in my heart does come out of my mouth. And Old Testament says, and you will eat the fruit of it. Whatever you say, you're going to eat the fruit of it. Sometimes we get a bad taste in our mouth because we've been eating our own fruit and it's not what we want. That's because our heart isn't established in righteousness. With the heart, we believe unto righteousness. With the mouth, we confess the righteousness that we are believing and trusting in. Now, Romans 5:17 says, those who receive... Well, go there with me. Go to Romans 5. Romans 5:17. He says, For if by one man's offense, meaning Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting for a lot of reasons. Let me start here. Righteousness is a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot get it by the law. 613 Jewish laws does not give you righteousness, even if you could keep all of them. You can't, but that was given to us so we would know, don't even try this by the law. Don't even try it by the letter, because you will fail. The Bible says a law was given to us for, say it with me, condemnation. If you try to, flesh produces flesh. Lord, I'll keep your law and I'll be justified because I'll keep your law. That way I don't have to actually love God. I don't actually have to commit myself to. I can just keep the letter of the law. And God says, try it. Because the more you try to keep the law, the more you get convicted that you're a lawbreaker because you can't keep the law. Let me give you an example. If you're going to try to be justified by the law, the first thing you have to do to me is list me all 613 commandments. And it is not an open book test. Because you ought to know them. If you don't know the law, how can you keep it? So you've got to know these things. You can't run to the book and look it up. You've got to know it before you do it. Because otherwise you're a lawbreaker and you're condemned. And you're not righteous. So just by that simple matter, keeping the letter of the law does not circumcise me. It cannot make me righteous with God. I can do absolutely everything right and still be a total screw up. Because it doesn't earn me anything. I don't get any favors for keeping all the law. Because what are people judging me on? My heart. What does God judge us on? Our heart. You can keep the letter of the law and still have a wrong heart. You can do everything that is requested of you, but with a wrong heart, you won't get the job. You won't get the pay increase. Because your attitude stinketh. Your attitude isn't right. But Lord, I did everything, but your attitude's wrong. And God can't bless a bad attitude. Because your heart's messed up. And we're trying to figure out how, by the letter of the law, we can get the righteousness of God. And there's no way you can get it. There's no way you can attain that righteousness. It is a gift. And we have to receive, the scripture says. Now the word receive is an interesting word here. It literally means to take. To believe in Jesus, you have to take. Now, I like Gloria Copeland. I always hear her when I hear the word take. She said, you got to take it. You got to take it. You got to grab hold of it. You got to take it. You know, it's like, here's a gift. I'll give you something physical. Here's a gift. You took it. You just, right out of my, you just took it. Now, why did you take it? He's supposed to. Why? I was giving it to him. So if he wouldn't take the gift, here's a gift. How can I give it to him if he's not going to take it? Righteousness is that way. God has given us the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. If we refuse to take it, we're not righteous. And usually the reason we don't take it is, Lord, I'm not worthy. Guess what? A gift is never based on your performance. If it is, it's payment. It's a debt that's due. When God gives us a gift, he gives it out of his goodness, out of his abundance. Say, I just want to give this to you. That's all I want to do. I just want to give it to you. Say, but Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not asking you. I want to just give it to you. Will you have faith to receive it? Will you trust in God to receive the gift that he wants to give to you? Or are you going to go back and try to earn it? The only thing God can say is it's a gift. You can't earn it. But Lord, look what I did for you. But I wanted to give it to you. If I give it to you now, it's not really a gift. If I give it to you now, my heart is still grieved because I wanted to give it to you. You refused me. You didn't allow me to come into your life because you had to earn what I wanted to give to you. Can you see that? You've got to take it. You've got to not wrestle it out of God's hands, but you've got to be willing to receive what God has given to you. I must be willing to take the gift of righteousness. This is where marriage comes in. You know, you remember weddings, and the man and woman stand up front. Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? What do you do? You take him. You don't have to wrestle him to the floor. He could run in some situations because I don't want this. But I'm talking about we want to do this. But you take him for better or for worse. You don't know what's going to happen the next day. But you date to form a relationship in America. In some countries, you don't date. There is no dating. They're prearranged marriages, and they learn to love each other because they've made a commitment. Part of the problem is we get married and we haven't really made a commitment. And so we wind up with something that we didn't bargain for. And we end up in a mess because all we wanted was to be with somebody instead of really finding out their heart. You know, don't let the righteous be united unequally yoked with the unrighteous. And sometimes we get ourselves into that spot. But I didn't know any better. I know you didn't know better, but you need to know some things before you get married. I'm always surprised at parents that when they have children, man, I didn't know there were going to be this much work. Well, you spent 18 years with your parents. Where do you think they got the gray hair from? You know, in 18 years, you didn't learn that kids are work? Think what hell you put your parents through. And then you thought it was going to be easy? And the kids, you know, when they pop out, they look just like you. Yeah, no, act just like you do. Oh, glory have God. See, that's when we went, mercy, oh Lord, mercy, mercy. Give me a child I don't deserve. Give me that blessed child. Give me that perfect child. Give me that compliant, educated, smart child that will pursue you, God, and your glory to the ends of the earth. God, give me that kind of a child, not what I've got now. Switched at birth. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? But marriage is a choice, and it's a commitment. I chose Debbie. In our wedding vows, we have, and she liked this. I didn't understand it till years later. But she, our wedding vows, I chose you from all the world to be mine. I chose you. See, God chooses us out of all the world to belong to Him. But we have to make the equal choice back. We have to choose Him. But after I choose Him, it doesn't end there. Now I've got a commitment. Well, I didn't know about this. Replay what I just said. It's a commitment, better or worse, regardless of what comes. We're in this. We are together in this. It is a joint union, a commitment to see this thing through. Now, it's curious to me, marriage is about leaving and cleaving. When you get married, Jesus said it like this. He says, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? See, that tells you the basis for marriage, male and female, it's biblical. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave. Now, this is my interpretation of it, and this is how I deal with it. A man shall leave his daddy and mommy and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One of the biggest problems in marriage is we haven't left mommy and daddy. We get married, but the first time something pops up, mommy, you know, praise God, when we got married, we moved a half hour away from our parents. Close enough to visit, far enough away that they weren't bothering us. But we weren't bothering them either. You couldn't just run over to mom's for a cup of flour. You couldn't just run over to mom and dad and say, could you fix this for me? You couldn't just call them on the phone and say, be there. We left and we began to cleave to one another. If I need help now, I've got to go to Debbie. She's the one I've got to depend on. She's the one, and she's got to depend on me, and that was a whole lot tougher. You're supposed to laugh there a little bit, but it was a whole lot tougher because there's things that her dad taught her my dad never taught me. So she knows things that I don't know, and I know a few things that she doesn't know, but they're fewer. But we had to cleave to one another. We had to decide to make this work. You know, she couldn't run out, she couldn't go anywhere, neither could I. We had to leave mommy and daddy and cleave to each other. Now, that's what circumcision is. I've got to leave something behind. But I've got to cleave to God. I've got to love Him with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. This is my commitment to the Father. And a lot of Christians, we want to get married with God, but we don't want to leave the world, and we don't want to have to cleave to God. And that's a carnal Christian. You've accepted Christ, you've accepted the doctrine, you've accepted the things of God, and you say they're true and they're right, but you haven't left the old way of thinking. You haven't left the old lifestyle. You still want to do all those things and then just, God forgive me. God bless me. And then we wake up and wonder, well, why isn't it going right for me? Why aren't the good things happening that I hear everybody else talk about? Well, have you left? Have you cleaved to God? And there's times in the future you may not want to cleave to God. You might want to say, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. Actually, you did. It's in the fine print. But actually, you did sign up for it. When you gave your heart to Christ, what is it? You had to die to yourself. It's no longer my will that matters, it's Christ's will in me. That is what matters. And I've got to cleave to that when everything is streaming out. No, it's not working. I've got to cleave to that word. I've got to cleave to the promises of God. I've got to cleave to who He is, because He's the only one that can make me righteous and keep me righteous. I am totally dependent upon Him for everything in my life. And until you realize that, you're still halting between two opinions. You're still going back and forth. I get blessed and then I seem to lose it. I take two steps forward and one step backwards, and I'm struggling with the issues of life. And so I have known people that have come to me and said, Gordon, I want to go in the ministry. I said, well, great. I'm real. And the first thing I do to them, I throw this out as a test. Are you willing to go to seminary or a Bible college? Are you willing to be trained? And this is a response I've almost always gotten, but I don't want to leave the area. And inside I'm thinking, they don't love God. They want the ministry, but they don't want to have to pay the price to leave, go to school someplace that they don't know anybody, be trained, be able to sit under others who will watch them to grow in Christ. They just want, God, I'm here. You bless me with all you have right now where I am, because I don't want to have to do anything. And not one of those people is in the ministry today. Not one of them. Why? First of all, they wouldn't submit to people. That's a biggie. And they don't love God enough to go and get educated. Now, you can get educated online. And I know pastors that have not had seminary training, and I do not put them down at all, because they have taught me a lot of things. But they paid a price. And they were like Abraham. They had to leave their family. And had to let it all go, say, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Not knowing where it's going to take them, not knowing the answers from the beginning, but Lord, I'm just going to trust you. Amen? And that's what Christianity is about, dying to self. We don't talk a whole lot about that in church. But you can be given, now I'll close with this. Two definitions of righteousness, and they're both right. Because to submit to this, we've got to understand what righteousness is. It's, first of all, it's a gift that God has for us. Now, the first thing about righteousness I want you to know, righteousness means that you have received equity of character with God. In other words, you can stand toe-to-toe with God. I'm righteous. I'm on an equal level with God. I'm not below Him. He calls me His son. Jesus said, I call you friends. You're no longer servants, because friends, I'm going to tell you everything I know. Jesus said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and He will teach you all the truth, all the things of the Father, and all the things that I have. You can stand to God toe-to-toe, face-to-face. Now, understand, you are not God. Neither are you a God. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And where is Christ? Christ is in the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. So if I'm in Christ, I am in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? I'm just giving you, this is Christian doctrine. This has been around for 2013 years. This has been here for a long time. This is not new stuff, but it's new because we don't think that way. It means I can stand before God without any inferiority, without any condemnation, without any problems. It means, according to what Hebrews says, I can walk boldly into the throne room of God and ask whatever I need, and I will receive it. To have that kind of confidence. See, I know Frances enough that if I would go to her and ask her for something, she would give it to me. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to show up after church and ask you for a whole lot of stuff, but that's the kind of confidence you can have. I can go to God. I can ask. The Bible says we know we have the things we've asked for because we know God has heard our prayer. See, righteousness is, my Father's heard me. Because I'm one with Him, He's one with me. He knows my thoughts, but I ask Him. He knows what's going on, but I still ask Him. So that gift of righteousness, I can stand toe-to-toe with God. I can stand upright before Him and say, Father, I can come to Him without any fear, guilt, or inferiority at all. Now, here's the second thing about righteousness. Righteousness is right living. Now, if I can stand toe-to-toe with God, the requirement is that I live that way. That is a way of living. It's not a hope for. It's not making excuses for when I miss it. It's funny. We teach our kids, if you do something wrong, you go back to the person and apologize. And then God just like, it's okay, don't worry about it. It's all under grace. Well, yeah, it is under grace. But how do I say this? I don't want to go in this direction right now, but repentance is more for your sake than it is for God. God already knows you messed up. God already knows that you didn't love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God knows that you had that fleeting thought of, I just want to do it my way one time. He knows what rebellion is, okay? And in that, his grace is already able to cover you for it, but he wants you to acknowledge that you know that what you did wasn't an act of righteousness. Jesus tells us over and over and over, do not be deceived. And the greatest deception is self-deception, of claiming we're the righteousness of God and acting like the devil. Oh, my, my. Debbie says, what, Lord? Debbie says, you better quit. That's a whole nother message. And it is. But it all goes along with righteousness. We've received it as a gift. The expectation is we live in the righteousness we have received, so it becomes a normal lifestyle for us, that we don't need to repent, that we don't need to go back to God. We don't need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. That I would live, knowing that I am married to Debbie, knowing that she is the jewel of my eye, that the apple of my eye, that she is the sun and the moon and the stars all revolve around her, living with her. I know she loves me. But to live, that I never want to lose that love. I never want to betray her. I never want to deny her. I never want to do anything stupid on purpose that that makes her ashamed of me. Do you understand that? I'm married, but now the expectation is I live like I'm married. I have joined myself to Debbie, but now the expectation is I live as though we are joined, that the two are one flesh. That's the expectation. That's what God wants for us, to leave and cleave, to have circumcision of the heart, to set those things of our will apart, and say, Lord, I love you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. The Bible says we are the apple of God's eye, but is God the apple of your eye? This is the question. Is God first and foremost? This is a question of the new birth. This is a question of living right before God. Lord, you're everything. You're everything to me. I have died, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Let's stand up. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, Father, I come before you this morning. Lord, I pray, God, that if there's anyone in here at all that does not know you, that has not invited you into their life, that has not started the journey with you, Father, my prayer is that they would give their heart to you this day. Is there anyone in here like that today that you're not sure if you've really given your heart to the Lord? Because we want to pray with you. I mean, I've been in churches where they've had deacons that got born again. Church leaders. I talked to one pastor a few years ago and found out he wasn't born again. Christ wasn't, he's ministering, but he's never asked Jesus into his life. I want to make sure you're born again. I want to make sure you're at least on the journey. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we invite you into our life, Lord. We give you place. We yield our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength to you, God, that your will, God, would be done in us. that we would not be part of the world any longer, but God, we would walk in Jesus Christ and be seated in Him and know Him, to know You, Father, that we could be a sweet fragrance to everyone we meet and every place we go. Father, for this we give You the honor, God, that You've saved us. You've redeemed us. You've separated us from the world that we might be holy to You, Father. And God, we give You praise and honor for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. God bless you.